Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? For you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for your leading this morning. We pray for your guidance. We know that we can do nothing of eternal value without your blessing and without your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we place this time into your hands. We ask that it would be an act of worship between the preacher and the listeners this morning. We pray, O God, that we would sense your presence. Save the lost, convict us of our sin, bless the believer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The author of Hebrews begins the letter by outlining the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, being God's Son, does not relegate Jesus to something less than God himself, but just the opposite. Sonness means equality. Equality in nature, equality in power, equality in authority, and anything and everything that is true of God the Father is true of Jesus the Son. We see not only the majesty of the Son in his person in the first three verses that we looked at last time, but we also see the mercy of the Son in his work in making purification for our sins. And now, the last verse of Hebrews 1:4 said that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is reigning now as king. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says that Christ Jesus, God's Son, was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now in our text this morning, it is this Jesus. And when you read the book of Hebrews, you see that the writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, uses that name repeatedly or habitually or over and over and over again that refers to Jesus's or the Son of God's human name to emphasize Jesus's full humanity. It was he who was made a little lower than the angels but has been crowned with glory and honor, and everything is in subjection and will always be in subjection to him throughout all eternity. As Jesus the Nazarene shared in our flesh and blood, he partook of our human nature so he could participate in everything of what it means to be truly human. We've seen that Jesus participates and experiences everything that it means to be truly God, but when he was made for a season, in his humanity, in the incarnation, a little lower than the angels, he participated in humanity so that he can be our mediator between God and man. He participated in everything of what it means to be truly human except our sin nature. So Jesus could really die. But in his death, what did he accomplish? Let's read verses 14 through 18 in chapter 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's you and I, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power over the power of death, that is, the devil. So one purpose in his death was that he rendered powerless Satan, and that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's you and us. He freed from the bondage of sin, from the curse of sin, and the law which held us captive because none of us could keep it. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. He gives us help. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. That's you and I. Those are the believers. Those are all who have their faith and trust in Jesus. In all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, or to satisfy, or to exhaust the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, Jesus experienced real temptation. He never once succumbed to it, but he still experienced it, the way you and I experience temptation. And that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And all of us are tempted, and all of us need the aid of Jesus to be our help and our strength. But what I find interesting in these first two chapters of Hebrews that we are dealing with this morning is the long section, the two whole chapters are devoted to the comparison of Jesus and the angels. Now I find that interesting because how does the book open? The book opens by saying, a long time ago, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and went many ways. So he opens by comparing Jesus to the prophets, as in these last days spoken by his son. And so one would expect, as I did, and as I would read the book, that there would be a long section devoted to the comparison of Jesus and the Old Testament prophet. But obviously the author knew his audience, and he knew that this was not an issue with the people for whom he was writing. The recipients of this letter had recognized the distinction between Jesus and the Old Testament prophet, that Jesus was more than a human spokesman for God, announcing God's judgment for sin and God's blessing for obedience. He was more than a Jeremiah, an Ezekiel, an Elijah, or a Joel who called the nation to repentance, admonishing them to repent of sin and amend their ways. These Hebrews knew what you and I know today by grace, that Jesus is the source of our eternal salvation for all who embrace him by faith, that he is in fact the high priest of our confession. Later on in the book, we read that Jesus is the author or the founder and finisher of our faith. No Old Testament prophet claimed that. That Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. The Old Testament prophets may be shepherds in a sense, but they were not the shepherd of the sheep. That Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And the worship of him, the worship of this Jesus, is giving the glory that is due his name. Just as in the Psalms, give God the glory that is due his name. That's really what worship is, giving God the glory that is due his name. But angels are not the rank and file prophet. Prophets, all of them, died. Their ministry came to an end. Angels do not die. Angels are immortal. Angels came to the rescue on a few occasions to help the Israelite army. In fact, we saw one of them this morning as James was teaching us in Sunday school, how it was an angel that God sent to what? To stop the mouths of the lions from eating Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel, in a vision, sees Michael the archangel fighting against the prince of Persia and Greece in Daniel chapter 10. There were probably angels who had governmental functions. And in Daniel 12, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over your people, will arise." So Michael the archangel, in a sense, has governmental functions as well in this age. But also we see that angels were the agents used by God himself, by Yahweh, to be mediators in the giving of the law. For in chapter 2, in verse 2 in Hebrews, we read, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty." Angels were involved when God was dispensing the law, the Ten Commandments, to Moses on Mount Sinai. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels." In Acts chapter 7, in verse 53, if you remember the episode, Stephen, the first martyr, the first Christian martyr, as he was being stoned to death by his fellow Jews because of his faith in Christ the Messiah, Stephen said to the ones who were killing him, "You who receive the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it." Now, this was not fully elaborated for us in the Old Testament. It's not as if we read the Old Testament and we read the account, we read the five books of Moses and we come, oh yeah, God gave the law through angels. But we do have a hint of that in Deuteronomy chapter 33 in verse number 2. Now, this is interesting, and it's a fairly good point we need to make. Deuteronomy 33 verse 2, he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them." Now, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the last line of that verse says, "At his right hand, angels were with him." Now, what is interesting in the book of Hebrews, and in many other places in the New Testament, when quoting from the Old Testament, the writer, and the author does this all the time in Hebrews, is that the writer quotes from the Septuagint. And therefore, as the Septuagint, he quotes it as the Word of God, even as it translates the Hebrew Old Testament. Angels were mediators of Yahweh in the giving of the law to Moses. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 20, verses 35 through 36, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain that age, the age to come, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die in the age to come anymore." Why? Because, Jesus says, they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And so, in the mind of the Hebrew Christian, for whom the author is writing, they knew that Jesus is superior to the prophets. But the angelic hosts are pretty powerful beings with a pretty hefty resume. We're not so sure. Was Jesus, during his incarnation, still superior to the angels? Or was he, in fact, inferior to the angels because of his state of humiliation, because of his limitations, because he could suffer, because he could bleed, and because ultimately he died. Well, remember what God said on a couple of occasions to Jesus himself at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, a voice came out of heaven on those two occasions and said what? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. No angel ever had that title. Now, as you, there's a lot of material, and I'm just going to quickly summarize what is going on. There's a string of Old Testament quotations, mostly from the Psalms. There are a couple others. There's one from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and one from maybe Isaiah. But most are from the Psalms here. And what we, the point that the author is making here is that no angel ever had the title of son. Never had sonship. Now, they may be called sons of God in a corporate sense, as a group, as an angelic host. He may refer to them as sons, as he did in Psalm 82, when he talked about, when God was talking about the judges of Israel, he called them gods. But no, or sons of gods, but no angel ever had the title son. Whether it be Gabriel or Michael, they are never called God's particular and specific son. God's one and only beloved son. That is a unique and special title, father-son relationship that only belonged to Jesus. So we come to verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, for which of the angels, we're back in chapter 1, did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And the answer, of course, is none. Verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Now these are important words, begotten and firstborn. Begotten does not mean made or created. For if it means made, it implies, and does more than imply, it demands a maker. If it means created, it demands a creator. But that word is a poetic expression of a new phase of God's unique relationship to his eternal Son entering the world for us. Was it in Isaiah chapter 9? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is what? Given. Not made and not created, but God gives to us a son who is already there. So when the Father brings the firstborn or prototokon in the world, the word does not mean first to be born, as if Jesus was God's firstborn son, like the first created son. Like the first creation that God the Father decided to make was Jesus the Son. No, that's heresy. It means first in rank, first in preeminence, not first in time. God's only begotten Son means God's one and only Son, God's special Son, God's unique Son. Psalm 89:27, I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So firstborn there is equal to being the highest of the kings of the earth. First in rank, first in preeminence, that this Messiah in Psalm 85, it's a messianic text there, he is going to be the King of Kings. Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Israel was not the first nation created, or that was in existence. There were many nations that were in existence before Israel was. But Israel, in a special sense, was unique. And so God calls him it. God calls Israel his firstborn. They had a special relationship, not because of anything that they were in and of themselves, but because God had decided to bless them and to call them. So Christ's superiority to angels is not contradicted by his humanity. And that is the overall message in verses 5 through 9 in chapter 2. That's what the scripture is saying. That's what, and to summarize, that's what the text is saying. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we don't see all things yet subjected to him. God said of angels in Psalm 97, verse 7, let all the angels of God worship him. Again, quoting the Septuagint, which has translated the word there, angels. Hebrews quotes the Septuagint throughout this letter. Angels like us are commanded to honor the Son as we honor the Father. John 5:23, Jesus said, "All that all should honor the Son, even as we honor the Father." That there is no sacrilege, there is no idolatry in worshiping the Son as we worship the Father. For they are equal in essence, equal in power, equal in glory. We worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and give him honor and praise that is due his name. That's how we know that Jesus is superior to the angels, because the angels worship the Son and are commanded to do so. No angel in Scripture ever receives worship. What are they? Well, our text says they are what? They are God's messengers sent to aid. Verse 14 of chapter 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So not even everyone has an angel, guardian angel, so to speak. Only believers have them. They render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. But angels never receive worship. And whenever we see the Son, even in his incarnation, even when he walked the earth, when people bowed down to praise him and give him glory and worship, he never rejected him. Jesus never said, "Hey, don't worship me, worship the Father." He always received worship, knowing that it was completely in sync and completely good for him to be worshiped. Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." No angel sits at the right hand of God. Look at verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? None! No angel has that rank. No angel has that status. No angel has that position of being at the right hand of the throne of God, which means being equal with God. Angels will not rule in the age to come, only the Son. That's where our text began. For he did not subject the angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Angels may be powerful. Angels may be immortal. Angels may render God service. Angels could stop the mouths of lions and stop invading armies from oppressing Israel. But angels will not be subjected to in the age to come. Now, Kevin read this morning from Psalm 8. Psalm 8. And he quoted, I might go back there, Psalm 8:4. Psalm 8:4. And there's something I want you to see here. Psalm 8:4. What is man that you have that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? For you have made him a little lower than, verse 5, God. What is he? What is our text? in Hebrew say, as he's quoting that verse in verse number 7, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Angels. You know why? Guess where the writer of Hebrews is quoting? He's quoting from the Septuagint. The Septuagint. And so the word there in Psalm 8, 5, has a meaning, or as it has what we call a semantic domain, and that angels are a proper translation of what it means. Elohim there. And as we read these verses, we see very plainly how Jesus ultimately is the one who fulfills Psalm 8. Psalm 8, of course, goes back to the creation mandate in Genesis chapter 1. Oh, God created man to have dominion over the earth, and God made man to be God's special creation over all other, the creative activity of God, being made in the image of God, as none of the other parts of creation were and are. But man failed the Genesis mandate. But we see what our writer does here. As he quotes from Psalm 8, we see Jesus being the true man, the God-man, the one who fulfilled and does fulfill the creative mandate. But we don't see it in this age. We don't see all things being subjected to Jesus yet, do we? Now in this age, we see wars, rumors of wars, terrorism, violence, culture that calls good evil and evil good. We see racial tensions and poverty and society that wants to keep God out of everything as much as it possibly can. We don't see Jesus reigning in righteousness yet. But we will. But we do see him, who for a time, for a season, was made a little lower than the angels. We will see them when God brings in the next age, and all things will be made clear, when his righteousness will reign forever. But we also see in our text that Jesus' superiority to angels is not only not contradicted by his humanity, it's also not contradicted by his suffering. Verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. This is talking again about God the Father. And it was God the Father who brings many sons to glory to perfect, now he's going to revert back to Jesus, the author of their salvation through sufferings. Sufferings. Jesus' superiority to angels is not contradicted by his suffering. See, the cross to crown theme keeps recurring in Hebrews. Death to triumph. And on Jesus' way to glory, guess what he does? He brings us with him as part of God's plan to redeem us. Let me just read, and you know the verses, from Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Philippians 2, 8 through 11, that famous hymn. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him. So he goes from death on a cross to what? He skips the resurrection, but of course it's implied when you go to the exaltation, to being at the right hand of God. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The cross to glory. Cross to crown. And that theme appears over and over even in this book. We saw that in verse number 9, but let's go to chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, talking about Jesus, obviously, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Chapter 9, verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For who? It wasn't for him. He didn't need to be redeemed. He obtained eternal redemption for you and for me and for all believers throughout all the ages. But he had to shed his blood for him to do it. We'll skip over to chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what we see happening here is that in God's eternal plan, that was even outlined this in John chapter 6, John chapter 10, John chapter 17, that God made a covenant, God the Father and God the Son entered into a covenant, that he would make an eternal redemption. He would provide and make redemption for his people. But in giving redemption, he had to go through the cross. He had to shed his blood. He had to suffer death and die. And on the way to being crowned at the right hand of God as the eternal King, he brought you and I with him. It was through God's perfecting his Son, Jesus, through sufferings that we can know that God is perfecting us when we undergo suffering. Now, I hadn't seen that before. How many times have we listened to sermons as I've given sermons, as I read the scriptures, as we read the book of James, as we read the book of 1 Peter, which talks about suffering and enduring trials and enduring suffering and count it all joy when we enter suffering. The only reason we could do that is because Jesus himself did it. And he is the founder. He is the source of our salvation. How would we know that God is perfecting us through suffering unless God had done it through Jesus? We would never know. But we can, as we enter into and go through suffering, we can look to Jesus, who entered into suffering on our behalf. And now we can know that God is achieving something for us and through us in our suffering in a way that we could never know, but only because Jesus has done it. And God did it to Jesus. And he brought you to glory in verse number 10. That verse, as we close, at the end of verse 9, always brought me trouble. It was kind of the last verse that I was hanging on to when I was on the other side of the Calvinist-Arminian debate. He tasted death for everyone, right? That's one of the verses, one of the super five, I might say, the verses that the Arminians cling to. But what does it mean then in the sense that he tasted and really experienced death for everyone? Does he mean there everyone without exception? Or does he mean every one of you without distinction? And as I read verse 10, I think I found out what it means. He tasted death for everyone in the sense, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's the everyone. The everyone is in the bringing of the many sons to glory. That's in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait him. Isaiah 53:12, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And that is meant to be a blessing for you, for me, and for all of God's children, for all of God's people, that Jesus tasted death for us, for everyone. Everyone who has relinquished all hope of saving himself or herself through anything that we could do in the flesh, but all those who trust in Christ, Christ has made perfect and final and complete purifications for your sin. And that is something for which we can be thankful.